turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to read the entirety of the first chapter. I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hekaliah. Now it happened that in the month of Shizlev, remember that's mid-November to the middle December, in the 20th year, that's the 20th year of the rule of Artaxerxes, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the words of your commandment to the peoples. But if you return to me, and I will keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the othermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. There are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessings upon me and upon yourselves as you sit on the proclamation of this word. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, great and awesome God, we bow before you, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. O God, we come before you, beseeching you, Lord, to be with us as we consider your word this morning, for this is the primary means of grace in the life of the Christian, the proclamation of your word. And I confess, Heavenly Father, in my own right, I have no ability. In my own person, Lord, I have no skills that are able to present your word with clarity and unction. But it is, O Lord, by your grace and by your working that these words become efficacious. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with me as I preach the scriptures. And pray that you would be with the congregation as they hear that you would bring this word to bear upon us. That we might see what a great God you are. Be motivated then by your greatness, by your loving kindness, by your faithfulness to be people of prayer. Hear us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Obsolescence is defined this way: the process of being obsolete, outdated, and useless. It occurs when an object, service, or practice is no longer wanted, no longer needed, even though it may still be in good working order. I'm sure you recall that I mentioned to you several months, maybe several years ago, the episode of the Twilight Zone called The Obsolete Man, where this man was a librarian named Mr. Wordsworth, and they had outlawed books, therefore he had no purpose as far as the state was concerned. He was obsolete. And he was sentenced to death in that episode because he had no purpose, no function. Well, what of our faith? Are there things in our faith that are obsolete? Are there things in our religion that are obsolete? Well, certainly we would say that, well, the dietary laws have passed away. They have been fulfilled. You know, Jesus came into the earth and he himself said that all foods are clean. He declared them, and it's recorded in the book of Matthew. And then in Acts, the book of Acts, you've got Peter there seeing that vision where the sheep comes down and hear all kinds of animals on it, and the Lord tells him to kill them. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. And it happens three times. And Peter, understanding these were unclean animals, and so the Lord said to him, are you going to declare unclean what I declare clean? In the mind of the Apostle Peter, that was for the Lord to teach him that the gospel now was to go to the Gentiles as well. And so those dietary laws had passed away. They had been fulfilled and passed away in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could also talk about the temple service, the temple worship. It's obsolete. We no longer have a temple. Our temple is in heaven where Christ is. But the earthly temple is destroyed, and there is no need for sacrifices anymore. They are, if you will, obsolete. But now here's a question. What about prayer? Is prayer obsolete? Is prayer something that is a thing of the past, that God used to work, but he doesn't really work anymore? And we've tried it and have seen that it is a useless thing. So in our own thinking, prayer is obsolete. Christians today, if I were to ask you, how many of you, how long has it been since you were on your knees before the Lord, what would you say? If I were to ask you how long it's been since you were on your face before the Lord, what would you say? If I ask you if you spent at least 30 minutes to an hour in prayer every day this past week, what would you say? The frightful thing is that in so many lives with so many modern-day Christians, it is as if prayer is obsolete because we make so little of it. Historically, going back to growing up in Hattiesburg, Wednesday night was the most poorly attended service in the church. Sunday morning, Sunday night, at least where I grew up, were not as many people there. But Wednesday night was a dreadful handful of people. And that's all. And yet, corporate prayer in the church, prayer of God's people, is very, very important. But we treat it as if it's not. And we live our lives really in a sense that we are in control. And we're not. We're not. This morning, as we look through this text here, as we look at the prayer, we're going to look basically at just the first portion of the prayer. I hope that we find motivation for praying. That's one of the things that I hope comes out of this for all of us, that we find motivation for praying because of who God is and what he's like. What happens to see this morning? Listen to this. The Christian should make much of common prayer in his daily life. The Christian should make prayer a common part of his daily life because God hears and answers the prayers of his children. God hears and answers the prayers of his children. There is not, listen to this, there is not a prayer you've prayed that God has not heard it. If you're his, if you belong to him, he accepts and receives those prayers and he acts upon them. Not a prayer you've ever prayed, but God has his ears shut, he ignores you, he looks away, and pays no attention. So this morning we'll see three things, really just going to get to the first and more than likely. That the prayer life of the Christian is encouraged when he remembers the character of God. The second thing, the prayer life of the Christian is encouraged as he remembers the forgiveness of God. And the third thing, the prayer life of the Christian is encouraged when he remembers the power of God. Well, the first thing then this morning, the prayer life of the Christian is encouraged when he remembers the character of God. Nehemiah made an inquiry, as we saw last week, of his brother that came to visit from Jerusalem and Judah. How is the city? How are the people that escaped, that survived the captivity? How is Jerusalem? How are things going there? Not so good, Nehemiah. Things are not so good at all. The temple has been rebuilt. But the people are in a bad way. They're in great trouble. They are living in shame. And the wall that surrounds the city, Nehemiah, well, the wall is in shambles. It's broken down, and the gates, the wooden gates, they've been burned, Nehemiah. So things are not so good in Jerusalem. Things are not so good in Judah. They had started to rebuild the wall, and Ezra's recorded for us, and then it was stopped. It was stopped by Artaxerxes. Stopped that process. But I think here the reference is to the destruction of the wall as it was done by Nebuchadnezzar when they went in and sacked the city and took away the articles of gold that were in the temple of the God that we worship, the God that we serve. Well, Nehemiah hears this. He does not take the news very well at all. He gets very, very upset by it, as you read here, as I read a moment ago in the text. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And we have to ask this question, why is it that he is so upset? He sat down as if his legs could not support him upon hearing this. He begins to cry. He is moaning as someone who has heard the most terrific news of their life. They've received word, perhaps, that their wife has been killed in a car crash or something along those lines, some horrific, horrible news. He hears this. The wall, Nehemiah, is torn down and the doors are burned. And he sits down and he begins to weep and he begins to mourn. And he does that not for a day and not for a time, but he does it for months, we understand here in the text. Why is he crying? Why is he so upset by this? Why all the fuss? Why all the hubbub by this man, Nehemiah? Can he get over it? Can't he look beyond that? I mean, after all, he's miles and miles and miles away, and after all, this is something that was done years and years and years ago. Well, the reason for the upheaval is this: the city of God. It is the city of the temple. It is the city of worship. It is the city that God has revealed himself, and also the area in the city which the apostle, which the Messiah will come from that area. And Nehemiah hears this, and it is a shame to the Lord, you see, for the glory of God. The city that is called by your name. Well, the walls are in ruin. And you, O God, are a laughingstock to the nations around us. You, O Lord, are maligned by your enemies because the walls of your city where your temple lies, well, those walls are torn down and the gates have been burned with fire. Well, here it is. He is grief-stricken because he has a great passion for the glory of God. Look at the prayer toward the end of the prayer. As he says, in verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant mercy to him in the sight of this man. Well, it is because of the fact that God's name rests there. God's name is there in that place. It says again up further in verse 9, to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. So he's asking him to give success to him as he goes in to talk to Nebuchadnezzar, because there God's name dwells, you see. There is no other city in the entire planet that had that special privilege of the temple being there, of the Word of God displayed there, if you will, through the sacrificial system, redemption being pictured there in the temple. And now this great God who rules the universe, this great God who is a redeemer of a particular people, this great God can't do anything to get the walls built back again. How powerful is he then? That's what's going on in the mind and heart of Nehemiah. He has a passion for the glory and the honor of God. Well then, you notice what he says here. The prayer of this man as he responds to the tragedy that he's heard. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ears be attentive and your eyes open to my pleas. And what we want to see here is that what encourages him to do so is that this God is a God of mercy, and this God is a God who is personal. He begins this prayer by the word, O Lord. Well, this is the covenant name for God. If you have your Bibles and you look down at your Bibles, you'll notice that every word is capitalized. That's how the editors would portray to us in the Scriptures the covenant name of God, Yahweh. O Yahweh. O Lord God, Yahweh, God of the covenant, God of faithfulness. So that's how he begins this prayer. Pastor Justly said this. He knows his God on a first name basis. O Lord, says this man, as he's familiar with him and as he knows him, and he knows him to be a God of compassion and a God of grace and a God who loves to help his people. This word that goes back to when Moses was in Midian and he saw the bush burning. And he says, I'm going to turn aside and see the strange thing, because though it was burning, it was not being consumed. And so Moses then goes to look at the bush. And he hears the voice of God, and God says to him, Moses, take off your sandals, for the ground you are standing is holy ground. And he says, I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. And he says, well, if I go back to Egypt, they're going to want to know who you are. Well, they have all kind of gods in Egypt, and they all have their own names. So who are you? You know what he says, I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. A verb of being, Yahweh. Yahweh. And if we went back and looked at that text in Exodus chapter 3, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's that name, you see, tied into the covenant promise. When God appeared to Abraham, it's recorded for us in Genesis in the 12th chapter. Abraham, leave your land. Leave your home and go to the land that I will show you. And Abraham, you are going to be a blessing to people. And all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through you, Abraham. And so Abraham leaves. And those texts in Genesis that follow, in Genesis, the 15th chapter, where there is that cutting of the covenant, the Kerath Berith, where Abraham kills the animals and places them alongside one another, so there's a pathway going between the pieces of dead animals and the two birds at the end. And Abraham goes into a sleep, and God passes between those pieces. And Abraham sees this. There's God making a commitment to Abraham. He says to him, how will I know I'll inherit this? How will I know that my descendants shall be as the stars of heaven? How will I know that? And then God tells him, as Abraham passes through those pieces of dead animals, Abraham understands what's going on. It's a contract. It's a contract that God signs. Abraham doesn't sign it. God does. And Abraham vows there, you can know for certain, this that I have said and promised you is going to come to pass. And if I fail to keep my word, may this or something worse happen to me. God commits himself to Abraham. He commits himself to those promises. And then that sign given of this, of the covenant in Genesis chapter 17, the sign of circumcision. It is that God, it is that thought that brings Nehemiah to use this word here in the opening of his prayer before the Lord. And you notice it says in the text that you are a God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. This God that is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This God is a God who keeps His promises. This God is a God who remembers His people. Well, what is a covenant? Well, again, it's a contract. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered, as Dr. Robertson defines it, a bond in blood, sovereignly administered, that there are life and death consequences connected to the covenant. And God took an oath of self-malediction to Abraham so he may understand and know full well, these things I have promised are going to come to pass. You see, Nehemiah knew that God. Nehemiah understood that the God to whom he is praying is the God of the covenant, the God who had bound himself to a people. And he finds encouragement and confidence in that God to pray. This is his God. This is a personal God who loves him. and a God who keeps His promises and will not fail to keep His promises, a God of mercy and a God of compassion and a God of great grace, who would gather a people to Himself out of the lost world to redeem a people to Himself. And so what Nehemiah is doing here, he is pleading the promises of God. Not that God has forgotten, but he incorporates these promises in his prayer to bring before the Lord these promises that he had made, reminding himself, God is faithful. God of the covenant. Lord God, you keep faith with those who love you, those who keep your commandments. You see, they were in the situation they were in because they had failed to do that. They were in a strange and foreign land because of their own idolatry and their lack of love and commitment to God. It's their fault they're there. God had told them through the prophets, if you fail to keep my commandments, if you fail to do what I tell you to do, then the time's going to come when you are going to be taken away. And you're going to be in a strange land for a time. But you see, Nehemiah knows this, that this God, who is a God of great judgment, is also a God of great mercy and great kindness and great grace. It is, as he reasons through these things, similar to what Habakkuk said. Habakkuk was the Old Testament prophet that God revealed to him that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come and to take over the land and to take them back into captivity. And so he tells Habakkuk this. Oh, Habakkuk, you know the Babylonians, they're a very, very ruthless people. They're going to come in and they are going to destroy. They're going to pillage. They're going to take away the vessels in the temple. They are going to destroy the temple, in fact, and tear down the walls and burn the gates. They're going to do all of these things, Habakkuk. And you remember the perplexity of Habakkuk? Lord, how can that be? We're bad, but we're not as bad as they are. We're bad, but we're your people. How can you do that? How can you possibly use a people more wicked than we to take us and destroy us? And that great expression by Habakkuk, because he knows his God is a God who keeps his promises, says this, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. That's what he says. We shall not die. You have establish them for judgment. But the judgment that's coming upon them, which is again their own fault, does not mean the end of the promises of God, nor does it mean the end of the nation of Israel, nor does it mean the end of the covenant. Because that same God who would bring judgment upon His people is a God who would bring blessings upon His people as well and restore them. And Nehemiah knows that. According to the promise of Jeremiah the prophet, after 7 years we shall come back into our land. Nehemiah knows that God is a God who will do what He said He was going to do. You can say this, Lord, we have Your word on it. We have Your word on it. And we're confident You're going to keep Your word. We're confident You're going to do what You have told us You are going to do. So here, this great prayer that Nehemiah prays, and notice the accolades of worship. This man is worshiping God. He speaks about God's faithfulness. He speaks about God's love in response to the faithfulness of God and the love of God. He breaks into this expression of worship, these accolades here. Let me go back to the book of Nehemiah. Listen to the things that he says there. He talks again about him being a faithful God concerning his covenant, concerning his promises. And then he says this, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. In the first place, he speaks of God's sovereignty. He is the Lord God of heaven. He's the Creator. He is the one who has more power than anything else in all creation because His power is infinite. God of heaven. He's the one who has established the planets and hung them in their places, as it says in the book of Job. He's hung the planets. We read further on, He knows all the stars by name. He named each one of them, we read in the Scriptures. This God is a God he worships and praises with accolades of adoration. Do you have that mindset toward God? Can you say with this man, this Old Testament saint, Nehemiah, could you say this, O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God? Can you say that and mean it? You should be able to, because the same God, listen to this, the same God that Nehemiah is praying to is your God. He's your God. And we should be able to say this, God of heaven, how great, O Lord, you are. How awesome is your name. And so that we see this as he brings these things to mind. We recognize that he is overwhelmed by this great God. The great God, the God who is able to do great things. The God who directs the universe. The God who brings all things to pass by the word of his power. Nehemiah has seen this great God and his great working. He knows he is a God who does great things. Great things. More than we can ever think or imagine, we read in the Scriptures. He is a great God. The second thing is, he is an awesome God. Awesome God. He is full of wonder. He is full of awe. Who is able to comprehend him? Who is able to grasp the greatness of our God, to comprehend the greatness of our God? It says in the book of Isaiah, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts greater than your thoughts and my ways beyond finding out. That's the God that we worship. That's the God that we serve. And then over at the end of Romans, at the end of the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, listen to what is the Apostle Paul writes here about our God. Again, Romans 11, starting in verse 33. Listen to what is written here. Let's start in verse 20. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to the Lord, disobedient to God, now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown you, they may also now receive mercy. He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. If there was ever a verse in the Bible that at least explains something to me of why the fall took place, it's this one. This one in the 11th chapter of Romans, for he has signed all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Prior to the fall, our God dealt with the creation as those who are perfect. As those who had no sin, as Adam and Eve had no sin in their life, they were perfect in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, says the little catechism. They were perfect. But then the fall takes place. Being left to the freedom of their own wills, they sinned against God. And so now, upon the race is a pronouncement of condemnation. God's wrath and God's judgment rest upon the creature. But there God comes in. And he says to them, I am going to provide a way. I am going to provide a means of your salvation. The means of your redemption is going to come in the form ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will crush the head of the serpent. Though he will suffer and his heel will be struck, he will crush the head of the evil one. And that took place upon the cross of Calvary, the life and death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished that great work of salvation. So he deals with us now, you see, as people who are his enemies. He has consigned all to disobedience in order that he may show mercy to all, and so that even those who are of the reprobate receive the mercy of God. As they enjoy this life, they have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to embrace the gospel and continually reject it according to their own decision. Our God is an awesome God. And then on the rest of these verses here in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and should be his counselor, or who has given him a gift to him that he might repay? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. You see why Nehemiah would say this God is an awesome God. He does marvelous and wonderful things that we cannot even comprehend except see the expression of his grace and his kindness. This is the God that he is worshiping. And this is the God he calls out him here, O Lord. O God of grace and God of mercy and God of kindness, who loves me more than I can ever think or imagine, O Lord, hear my prayer. He's encouraged to pray by the character of God. I really enjoyed Lonesome Dove, written by the Texas writer, Larry McMurtry. And I read the book a couple of times. I've seen the film probably 1,000 times over the years. It was so well cast, so well acted, so well directed. And Robert Duvall is one of my favorite actors. I just enjoy him and just anything he's in. I met him. Well, that's kind of a stretch. I heard him speak. I didn't get backstage to meet him. You had to pay a lot of money to do that. I didn't get to meet him, but I saw him, and I heard him speak. Now, would I like to have gone backstage? Sure. Would I wish he would ask me to come up and visit with him in Virginia? Sure. Sure. I would love for him to come and invite me, but he has no clue who I am. He has never heard of David Wakeland, ever. He does not know who I am. So I can't communicate with him, really. I could call if I had his number. Call him. This David Wakeland wants to speak to you. Who is that? No, I'm not going to talk to this guy. I've got other things to do that are more important. Do you know God? Do you really know God? Nehemiah did. Nehemiah's knowledge of God encouraged him to pray. Nehemiah's knowledge of God is that this God is all-powerful. This God is great. This God is kind. This God is faithful. And he finally is a saving God. He talks about redemption later on in the chapter. He's a saving God, which he did that through the work of Christ on behalf of his people. He's a saving God. Do you want to get to know him more than you do today? Well, the first thing necessary for knowledge of God that is a saving knowledge of God, which comes through Christ. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, and who was resurrected from the dead. The reality of the resurrection opened up the gates of heaven for us. But then, if you're a believer, I would ask you about your prayer life. I would ask you about your scripture reading. How much time do you spend in the Word? I listened to Alistair Begg again this past week on this text. He said this, read the Bible. You want to know more about God? Read the Bible. Spend time in the Scripture. Spend time in the Word. And then he said, spend time in prayer. Are you lost as to how to pray? David Justly and Alistair Begg use that little word called acts to help in prayer. You probably have heard it. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Alistair Begg also suggested having a prayer diary. I used to have one. Each day of the week was listed on there. I prayed for the same things on Monday, Tuesday, on different things on Tuesday. Each day I had common things I prayed for all the time, but to make sure you got everyone there included in your prayer life, you'd have them written down so you wouldn't forget anybody. He suggested that. But the thing to remember is we pray to a God who can. We pray to a God who is able. We pray to a God who will act. He may not give you everything you ask for, and I can tell you this, he won't, because he's too good a father for that. He gives you the things you need and the things he wants you to have. He will not deny those things to you. And where he withholds something we want, he does not withhold his comfort. Because our God is an awesome great God. Let's pray.